I don't know if you know what the what they call the new atheists or the young atheists. There's been a brash of atheistic writers in the last 10 years. One of them just passed away not too long ago. But the basic message of all of them was religion is bad. And you know what?
Religion is bad. I agree with them.
Religion is bad. You see, we look at the world, we see all these religions. How do we know which one is right, or are they all bad? Well, the acid test, I think, is it a religion? A religion, as we understand it, is man's effort to reach God, to understand God, to think about God. And we think of all the world's religions. But, you know, the acid test is, what is the person who is in that religion depending upon to be right with God and to be saved? You know, every religion depends upon what I do or don't do to make me right with God. And that's why I said religions are bad, because Christianity isn't a religion. Christianity is a revealed plan of redemption which God has enacted to redeem a people. It depends on what Christ has done, and we contribute nothing to that before the fact. But then after the fact, the last thing we should be called is religious. As we look at this large section of Scripture, we can get a handle on it. I've always recommended William Barclay's little commentaries with caution, because there are certain things concerning the inerrancy of Scripture and a universal salvation, certain things where he, I think, is wrong. But there's so much good, and he just has an ability to take a big passage of Scripture and make it accessible. And to sum up this large passage of Scripture, basically what we have here from the apostle are four basic practices of, quote, religion, and then Paul's four criticisms of that. You know, there's an asceticism, a denying of the flesh to somehow or other get points with God. There's observation of, like, holy days and ceremonies that somehow or other earns points with God. There's special visions and people having revelations that bring new ways, wonderful experiences that we can have with God. And then there's a worship of angels or spirits or things other than God. Those are four characteristics of religions. And the Apostle Paul goes on to criticize those four by saying, first of all, these things are only a shadow of the truth. He tells us also that there's such a thing as a false humility that comes out in these things. And then there's also a sinful pride which is seen in these types of religions. And then lastly, it's really a return to an unchristian slavery to follow these religions. This is what he says in this passage. So I want to work through it and try to be brief, but also try to do justice to a large passage of Scripture. You know, basically, the apostle is saying to us, God is saying to us, religion trusts in what you do and don't do, but redemption comes from trusting in what Christ has done. And I want to deal with this in two ways, okay? There's sort of the principle, and then to look at how the fatal error of doing this shows itself in the way the world behaves. Okay? Well, you know, this basic principle, don't allow legalistic false teachers to upset you and draw you into religion. Paul's speaking to the Colossians, and he's saying you're getting involved in the religions of the world when you've been given the redemptive truth of God. He says what? Therefore, don't let anybody judge you. That word means to pass unfavorable judgment on someone, to criticize them, to find fault with them, to condemn them. The false teachers are looking at it and saying, you're wrong, and you're condemned. I mean, every religion looks at Christianity in a sense, because of the true Christianity, and sees it as this terrible thing. I'm talking about true Christianity. He says, don't let anyone disqualify you for the prize. What's he saying there? He's saying what they want to do is to deprive you of the prize. And what's the prize? The high calling of redemption. The Apostle Paul talks about there's laid up for me in heaven the reward. He's talking about eternal life. And he says, don't let anybody disqualify you. The Greek word literally means to illegally disqualify you by not meeting false requirements. I don't know if you like the Tour de France, but ever since Linda and I took up bike riding, her sisters have been riding for many years. We took up bike riding and have gotten into it. We actually did a 50-mile ride, and you began to be amazed at how much we could do. It made me appreciate the Tour de France. Made me appreciate what it means to push yourself so far that you just don't have legs anymore. You just can't go anymore. Because I'd watch them at the end. I'd say, come on, just pedal a little harder. You know? And watching it, what I saw this one of the times, it's long, 21 days, was there's a guy pedaling, and all of a sudden he did something, and there was a disqualification. But they ran it over in the cameras later and looked at it and said, no, he wasn't disqualified. They were making a wrong application of the rule. And he's not disqualified. See, they realize we can't disqualify somebody from this if they play by the rules. And Paul is saying these false teachers are trying to tell you that you're disqualified to be right with God and to serve God, but they're not playing by the rules. They're false teachers. And then he goes into what they teach, and Barclay talks about this in his book. You know, you have to obey certain laws, keep certain holy days, worship certain spirits, have special visions. We think about that 2,000 years ago in this superstitious culture. How does that apply to us? But you know, this legalism, there's two types of legalism in the church. One of them is that Christians in the church are concerned for holiness and they start making rules that are stricter than God and trying to impose them upon the people of the church. That just causes trouble. It causes hypocrisy. Tim Keller says that in New York City, most of the people that he deals with now who hate Christianity, are running from the church as he deals with them, have been hurt in those types of situations. They've been judged, they've been misused. And that's a certain form of legalism, but that's not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about salvation by law keeping. I keep certain laws and earn God's favor. Things you don't eat, things you don't drink, and some of it has to do with the Old Testament food laws. The Old Testament didn't say a lot about what you could drink and not drink. A Nazarite vow would mean that they couldn't drink alcohol for their whole life. But the eating rules, they had a lot of eating rules, did they not? And then there were those monthly and weekly festivals that were all part of the Old Testament ceremonial law. And Paul is saying that these false teachers are saying to you, you got to do these things. They add to your ability to be saved. Now, we all can fall into that. And there's a lot of pressure to do that. All the other religions of the world basically put stock in earning some type of favor from God, getting to heaven or nirvana or whatever it is by how you live. And that pressure is on us. And we begin to look at our church attendance and our service in the church, and we start seeing them in the wrong way. Not as works of gratitude for salvation by grace, but I got saved by grace. And there was even a movement in the Reformed churches, specifically in Mississippi, was spreading through the Presbyterian Church in America, where you're saved by grace, but you stay saved by works. And it was a very, very dangerous time going on in the PCA and even in our denomination, and it was challenged, and the church that was the heart of it left the denomination. It's a dangerous thing. We still suffer and struggle with that. Now, Paul, and he talks about the Sabbath. Paul is not saying you can just worship any day or just ignore the Sabbath. He's talking about the Sabbaths, and there were different types of Sabbaths in the Old Testament. I mean, the apostles set the example for us to worship on the Lord's Day once a week to come together. And Paul isn't by saying that don't let anybody tell you have to keep the Sabbath or keep the Lord's Day. The scriptures tell us that. But he's saying adding to that, these extra special days. I don't know if you know this, but I have a good... Mark Driscoll wrote a book on marriage, and he has an interesting chapter on sexuality, which, given his shock jock mentality in Seattle, is a little graphic. But he has the history of the Roman church throughout the Middle Ages and all of the holy days that they had in their view towards sexuality and how it's something that's less than holy and so it shouldn't be done on holy days. And it got to the point where they had so many holy days that sexual relations were only permissible about 5 days a year. You know, this is the type of thing that Paul's talking about, and it's not just the Middle Ages where this type of thing is done. We have to guard against it. I mean, the Seventh-day Adventists consider people false churches who don't practice, have the Sabbath on a Saturday. We have that type of thing. Food laws, and they have their food laws, and we have the food laws. I mean, vegetarianism has become a religion among certain people. And it gives them a certain sense of power and betterness and self-righteousness, and they'll let you know right away, I'm a vegetarian. You know, but I get it like this every once in a while when I say, hey, DC, we don't have a TV, you know, or we don't go to movies, or we don't, and I say, well, good for you. Well, we have to ask ourselves why we do and don't do those things. There may be good reasons to and not to. We have to guard it because they can become for us a sense of helping to add to our righteousness and justify us in the presence of God. He talks about angel worship, this spiritual phenomenon, verse 18. And both the Jews and the Gnostics had lots of roles for angels, where angels were actually intermediaries and actually, in a sense, ways to get to God. And the Gnostics had all these intermediaries as well. And the Apostle Paul talks about that, that the very angels, when they appeared at times, said, don't worship me. I'm an angel, I'm not God. But we see this. We've had a great fad of angel adoration going on. I don't know if you remember it in the late 80s and the 90s. And Christian bookstores really cash in on this. I mean, you go to the Christian bookstore and all types of what I call Jesus junk, angel paraphernalia, bumper stickers and angels. You can have an angel on your shoulder and in your pocket. And Billy Graham actually wrote a book on angels to try and stop this unbiblical view of angels. They do exist. They do have a ministry, but we have to keep it in a place and not elevate them to that place where all of a sudden they start being someone we have to go through to get to God. And the spiritual phenomena, the visions, we think of it. I was saved in the charismatic movement, and visions and revelations were what they lived for. You didn't just get together and read the Bible. Oh, we've heard that, but we want new revelation from God. And it got to the point where it was telling people who to marry and what job to take and everything else. And, you know, people who have these revelations from God, and I see them at times there's a guy on public television who is like a New Age type of guy, and he just talks about the things that God has revealed to him. And I watch the audience, and they're just sitting there, yes, you know, sucking it in. And say, this guy may be having revelations, but where are they coming from? Well, God has told us that he's given us his word, and they get to the book of Revelation, it ends. And we have all the revelation we need. And Paul says in verse 19, what this does is it teaches against trusting Christ alone for your salvation. He said you'd lost connection with the head. When you're connected with the head, the whole body grows. It's supported and held together by its ligaments. It grows as God causes it to grow. And you're growing in ways God doesn't want you to grow because you're disconnecting yourself from the head. You're trusting in rituals. And think about it. He says to them, you're trusting in rituals that point to your sinfulness and your inability. The Jews lost sight of that. All the Old Testament rituals that they did pointed to their sinfulness and pointed to their need of somebody to atone for their sin. And they lost sight of that. He talks about false humility. You think about it, when you're boasting about your humility, you don't have humility. Well, how did that work with them? Well, one of the ways is we're so sinful we can't go to God through. We need the angels too. We need more. And there's this sort of false humility. I remember visiting a woman once, training some people to share the gospel. We're sitting in the living room talking. And I said, if you died tonight, do you believe you'd go to heaven? And she said, really humbly, oh, I hope so. And then I said, well, let me ask you this. If you did die and God said, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say to him? I'm not that bad. That's what she said. not that bad. I hadn't even gotten to sin, which was one of the things we were going to talk about. There's this humility, but when it really pushes in on how good am I in the sight of God, there's a falsehood to it. And it's what you see in religious people. Religious people have a certain humility, a certain a demeanor about them, but just push. J. Vernon McGee once said, if you want to know if there's a possum in that hole, stick a stick in there and start moving it around. Just start talking. I had a neighbor who was an officer in a liberal Protestant church, and I've known this family for years, and they were very upstanding, always sort of got that aura of goodness about them. And I remember trying to tell her about my conversion and how I was born again, and she got angry with me. Because what is it saying? You need a radical change. And then there's a false humility. And then Paul ends this section by talking about how, you know, this is a fatal error. You make works important. And when you do that, you deny that you're a new creature in Christ and that you're dead to the world. Because you're doing the things the world does to reach God. He says, first of all, the Christian is a new creature. He's not like the world anymore. The world always trusts in works to be saved. He tells us that in verses 20 through 22. What are the rules? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. These things perish. He actually sort of gets graphic. He says you're trusting in what you eat and don't eat. You know, you put it in your mouth, it goes down into your stomach, it goes through your intestines, gets into your large colon, and then out it goes. And when your body is destroyed, it's all over. But evil comes out of the heart. And he makes that point. He says, talks about the basic principles of war, the world's way of thinking. You ask people, why do you think God should let you into heaven? And 99% of the time, you're going to get a works-oriented answer if they believe in God and heaven at all. I mean, that's a quote from the Judaizers. It's the legalists' proof text. Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. I don't know if you know this. It was the Temperance Union's verse. They took this verse and used it. And the interesting thing about it is, in verses 20 through 22, Paul disagrees. Paul calls it a worldly attitude. That doesn't mean that God says there are things you shouldn't do and there are things you should do. But he's saying that you're making these things, some of them beyond what God commands, others what God commands, but now you're not only making them a way to obey God and please God, but you're making them a way to earn salvation. And when you're doing that, you're going to ramp it up and be more, you know, usually, I remember one time hearing somebody say this. I was in the denomination that had a view of holiness that was a second experience, and you could come to a place where you never sin again. And boy, the people could really be nasty and really be hypocritical and not see it. And I remember one of the times somebody, a young Christian, just sort of saw this going on, and he said, boy, you know, it really is hard to be holier than God. When you're trying, it's going to blow up. And Paul is reminding them of that. I don't know if you know this about the founder of our denomination, but he was nominated once to be the apologetics professor at Princeton, where he was teaching New Testament. And because of the controversy, the book he wrote about liberalism, religious liberalism, the presbytery voted him down. And in that same presbytery, there was a vote to encourage the Congress and to support the Volcker Amendment, which was to do away with the sale of alcohol in America. And Machen voted against that. And then Machen said, I didn't vote against that just to be contrary to the presbytery because you voted against my teaching position. I voted against it because it's wrong. It is wrong to forbid something that God permits. If God permits something and there's certain... It has certain dangers. Well, God will tell us about those dangers. And it caused a split in our denomination in the first year. And the Bible Presbyterian Church came about because just of us not forbidding the use of beverage alcohol. We warn, you warn, but you can never forbid something that God doesn't forbid. Christ alone is the Lord of the conscience. And Paul is talking. And then he says in verse 22, they perish. How can they save an imperishable soul? These are things that perish, but Christ is eternal. And he is the one that can save, and that's what matters. Now, the world also always acts as if they're wise and the Christians are foolish. He tells us that. He talks about this appearance of wisdom that they have. You know, by sheer will, they give up certain things like vegetables or sexual relations or whatever it is, and then they declare that they have this new wisdom that alone saves. And when you talk about the Christian faith, they sort of roll their eyes. If you're ever on vacation and you have to worship in a mainline Protestant church and you sit through the service and you realize that this is modernism, this is liberalism, this isn't Christianity, and you greet the pastor as you go out and he says to you, oh, so where are you from? You say, well, I'm from so-and-so, and I go to a church, and I go to a church where we trust in the blood of the bodily risen Son of God who's coming again to judge the living and the dead. And see what happens. See what type of eye roll you get. Sort of a condescending, oh, one of those. Because we're foolish. But the foolishness of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is foolish, but what did the scripture say? There's a way that seems right to man, but the end is death. And then the third thing Paul says is that the world's way is really powerless to save because it treats symptoms and not the disease. He tells us that in 23, doesn't he? This harsh treatment of the body lacks any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Ask Martin Luther how he solved his problem with lust by going in the monastery. Martin Luther always said, the biggest problem I had with going into the monastery was that I took Martin Luther with me. You will not overcome sin and lust and greed or gossip or anything by an act of your will. You can sort of get on top of it. You know, you get this virtuousness, but then you know what happens? You fuel self-righteousness. And he says it's of no value. Now we say, is there no value in fasting? Is there no value in cutting off the right hand and plug? Well, there is, but for the right reasons. I'm saved by grace, and these are spiritual disciplines to help me to keep myself in the Word, help me to be attentive to the temptations that I'm susceptible to. So we have the world's way, and we end then with the God's way. Skip read this for us, didn't he? What's God's way? I'll give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone. I'll give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. What's God's way? He changes us. And we can't help ourselves. All of a sudden, the things we did that we loved, we may fall into, but when we do them, we hate ourselves, and they bring great conviction, and God continues to grow us. Trust in Christ alone. God changing the heart through the work of the Holy Spirit. And that will keep you from doing what God forbids, and it will give you a clear conscience to do what others forbid that He allows. You know, you long at times to say, let's just talk, let's get practical, that's a practical sermon. Sermons about how we can live, how should we live in this culture, what should we do, what shouldn't we do, how can we change things. This is what we want. And Paul always gets to that in the last part of his letter, but in the first part of the letter, Paul knows that he has got to lay this foundation and relay it and relay it and relay it. Because whether we like it or not, the way to change this world is through the gospel. Because when they come to know Christ, the person is changed. And then they influence someone else, and they influence someone else. And then we as Christians, as we live our Christian lives and love our neighbors as ourselves, we carry that out in the various ways God wants us to, where we live, based on who we are and who we know, what our gifts and what our passions are. But the worst thing we can do is be religious. First year I was a Christian, I taught a book in my father-in-law's church. First year I was a Christian at Christ Methodist. I was the third year I was a Christian. Who cares about these details, right? Time wasters. I taught Sunday school. I taught a book called How to Be a Christian Without Being Religious. And it was a great book for me to study because I had spent 2 years in the Evangelical Mennonite Church where there was a certain majoring in being religious by how you dressed, positions you took on certain social issues. And they were born again people. But it was very confusing to me until I taught that book. You see, bad behavior, hypocritical behavior, selfish behavior, proud behavior, self-righteous behavior. We are capable of all of that. I would say to you as an unbeliever, when you see it in the believer, don't say, oh, that's what Christianity is all about. Say instead, you're not being a good Christian. Because that's not what Christianity is all about. Otherwise, your Christianity might just be a religion. But if you're willing to hear from those around you that your behavior isn't very Christian, then that'll help you to stop being religious in the sight of the people who are in your lives. So, as the atheists say, religion is bad. And it is. And may God deliver us from religion, from being religious. And may God give us grace to be Christians. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your grace and mercy as we worship you and as we hear your word, Lord. Keep us from being religious. Keep us from emphasizing behavior before people as a way of being saved. I think about that when people say, I don't talk my faith, I live it. Well, then all people are ever going to think is that you get to heaven by living the way you do. We've got to tell them that we're saved by grace. And we have to live in a way where we are the most gracious of people. Lord, give us grace to do that. Deliver us from religion. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. Close. This is Rock of Ages. It's a different tune that you may be used to, but it's in our hymnal 500 if you need the music. Of ages, glad for me. benediction is always a pronouncement of God's grace to us to obey his word and to live for him. And they're always given to Christians, so they don't usually say, you know, trust Christ. They say, now that you've trusted Christ, this is what you should do, and this is what God is going to do to help you do it. His work in us, and not our extra work to try and get him to save us. And so, hear this benediction and receive the Lord's blessing in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and make your whole spirit and soul and body to be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.